Well, good morning, friends, and welcome to St. John's Anglican Cathedral. My name's Callan. I'm one of the staff here. It's lovely to have you with us. If you're a regular, welcome back. It's great to see you. If you're new or visiting, then welcome. I hope this is really helpful for you as you explore Jesus with us. We'd love you to stay around after the service, have some lunch out on the lawn, and just enjoy the sun and some friendship together. It'd be great to keep your Bible open or keep it open for the person next to you so that you can follow along with what John is saying in this letter. I'm going to pray for us and then we'll have a think about this together. Our Father God, we are so thankful for your word to us and the scriptures. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for us, to make us your children. Would you help our minds and hearts to understand, to read, mark, learn and inwardly digest these truths, so that we might trust them and live them. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, as Kat showed before, that picture of our family, whenever someone sees a new baby coming into the world, we all ask, don't we, who do they look like? We look for the family likeness, for the resemblance of maybe a distant relative, or maybe, which parent they look most like. We resemble the families that we are born into, don't we? There is a physical likeness that bears witness to the family that we are part of. But it's more than just looks, isn't it? It's mannerisms, it's the way we speak, it's the character we have. Those who are adopted into new families, though they may not physically resemble that family, over time they will come to resemble that family in the way that they speak and think and act and things like that. And perhaps for some of us as we get older, we start discovering that we just act in the way that our parents did. Even when we try desperately hard not to do that, we hear our parents in the way that we speak or maybe the things that we do. Maybe it's horrifying to us in those moments as we hear our dad or our mum coming out in the words that we say. We resemble the families we belong to. And this passage from John is all about family likeness, family resemblance. Now, just notice the language of family all through this. Verse 28, children. Verse 29, born of him. Verse 1, the love of the Father, children of God. Verse 2, children of God. Verse 7, children. Verse 9, born of God, God's seed. Verse 10, children of God, children of the devil. And all through verse 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, brother, sister, children, all the way through. This is all about family and about how we bear the likeness of family. Verse 29, righteous like him. Verse 1, unknown like him. Verse 2, when he comes, we will be like him. Verse 3, pure and holy like him. Not like Cain, verse 12, who hated and murdered his brother, but like Jesus, verse 16, who gave himself in love. This passage is all about bearing and showing the family likeness as children of God. Not the likeness of physical families that we belong to and are shaped by, but the likeness of our spiritual family. And in this passage, John is pointing to that family resemblance to do two things. He wants to reassure us that we are indeed children of God, and he wants to encourage us to live lives worthy of that family. John is writing to a church that has been very shaken by members leaving. Those who have walked out have turned their minds away from and their backs on Jesus, the true Jesus, and they've closed their hearts to those who remain. And you can imagine how that would create doubt and uncertainty in their community. How do we know if the Jesus we confess and trust in is the true Jesus? These people said that, but now they've left. How do we know that the life we've been promised is real? We thought we had life in Jesus, but these people have left because clearly they believe eternal life is found somewhere else. Are we standing on solid hope or on shaky ground? And particularly for this passage, how do we know we are truly God's children? Because those people who left claimed it, and by leaving they are suggesting that we're not God's children anymore. Are we really in God's family? You might remember the opening words or some of the opening words from John's biography of Jesus in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12. To all who receive Jesus, who believe in his name, he gives the right to be called children of God. God's Son comes into the world, and whoever receives him is entitled to be called a child of God. But now these people who were in this church community, who looked like they belonged, have walked out, and those who remain are questioning Jesus, and they're questioning whether they are God's children. I'm sure many of us in this room have experienced that kind of doubt of belonging. Am I really welcome? Am I really genuine as a child of God? And so John writes to say, don't be deceived, but stick with the true Jesus, the Jesus you received and know, because he is the true Son of God who brings forgiveness and freedom and eternal life. And because receiving the real Jesus qualifies us for permanent acceptance into God's family. That's what what John is doing in this passage. But he does it by contrasting two family lines. And before we think about reassurance and encouragement, we need to think about the very confronting truth that John says, which is there are two families and only two families that we can belong to. Either children of God or children of the devil. And each person will resemble the spiritual family they belong to. I just wonder how you felt or how you feel about that very stark binary way that John speaks. Two families, no middle ground, either of God or of the devil. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Very clear, two families. It's very confronting. I find it deeply uncomfortable, and I find myself avoiding parts of the Bible that speak like this because of the implications it has for friends, family, and other people in the world who actually don't stand where I stand with Jesus. I find it very confronting, and I suspect some of us do too. But I want you to notice the very reason Jesus came was to get people out of one family and into the other. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, see the love of the Father that we should be called children of God. Now, how did God love us? How did he make us his children? He sent his Son. Verse 4, Jesus came to take away sins. Verse 8, the reason he came was to destroy the works of the devil. How did he do that? Verse 16, he laid his life down for us. The Son of God comes, and he comes to die so that he might destroy the works of the devil and bring people from one family and into God's family. Now, what are the works of the devil? Now, the works of the devil are unrighteousness, anger, hate, murder, evil, wickedness, which he promotes in the world by persuading us to embrace the very essence of sin, a posture that rejects God. He says this in verse 8, the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Anyone who sins is from him. And what is sin? Verse 4, John says, sin is lawlessness. Now, he's not saying it's just breaking rules. He's saying sin is rejecting rule altogether. It is to reject God's right to be God and the Creator. It is to deny the very godness of God. It is to say, I rule my life, not God. That's why when Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they weren't just breaking a rule about fruit. They were claiming for themselves the right to be God, to decide good and evil, to do the thing that only the Creator has the right to do. They were rejecting the godness of God. The serpent persuaded them, you might remember, to doubt God's goodness, to disobey God's word, and ultimately to deny God's right to be God. Sin is lawlessness. And John takes us to the very next thing that happens in the story of the Bible, Cain and Abel. Now, you might remember the story of Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel, and those brothers come to worship God with sacrifice. God accepts Abel by faith, but he rejects Cain's offering. And Cain gets grumpy, He gets angry and he murders his brother. But before he reached out his hand to kill, God lovingly urged him to rule over that temptation, the sin that was crouching, waiting to pounce upon him and devour him. Sin, this temptation that is no longer an external reality, like the serpent in the garden, but it is now an internal desire. But instead of following and obeying God, Cain embraces anger and hate, and he not only murders his brother in his heart, he reaches out his hand to kill Abel. But before Cain embraced those outward actions, and the reason he embraced those outward actions is because he rejected God as God. Lawlessness. You will not rule over me. And so he marks himself out to be an offspring of the serpent, a child of the devil. Verse 12, John says, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother." And the story of Cain is placed at the start of the Bible to teach us that in all humanity, in every culture, every family, every individual, there is the temptation to sin, which we all embrace, and by embracing, mark ourselves out to be children of the devil by nature. It's not just the bad things we do, it is that fundamental posture that says God will not be God of my life, lawlessness. Now that's a very confronting truth of the Bible, isn't it? But I actually think it provides the most plausible explanation for history. Just think about the large-scale wars, the small conflicts, the public slander, the private injustice, the revenge, the abuse, the bitterness, the bullying, all things done by people who are capable of good and beautiful things at the same time. And it is also the most plausible explanation of personal experience. You know, why do we do the things we do? Why do we hurt those we love? Why are we capable of beauty and malice at the same time? It is the internal temptation to sin that dwells in every person. Now, John is writing this to a church to contrast the family lines and to say that those who left are marking themselves out as children of the devil because they are rejecting Jesus' right to be king. They are saying, we reject the Son, and so we're rejecting God himself. He will not be God of us. They are showing themselves to stand in the other family line by embracing lawlessness. But it still teaches us a confronting truth that we need to face. And friends, if you're here today, whether you've been in church a long time or just a short time, and you know in your heart that you say, Jesus will not be my king, God will not be God of my life, I am God of my life, then John would say you are embracing the defining sin of Satan's family, and you are marking yourself out to be a child of the devil. And I know that's a confronting truth. I find it uncomfortable. But the Bible says it is true. But the great wonder of the gospel and the Bible story is that God precisely sent his Son for people who embrace lawlessness, so that even though they don't belong to his family, Jesus would die for them and say, come and be part of my family. God the Father reaching out to bring people from the family of the devil into the family of God forever. That's the gospel, and it's beautiful, isn't it? Verse 1, see the love of the Father that we should be called children of God, people who had no right to be called that, but receive Jesus and be entitled to be a child of God. To all who receive Jesus, but to all who receive all of Jesus, Savior and Lord. And friends, if that is something you have not done yet, I just want to urge you to do it and be counted as a child of God forever. Now, they are the two family lines that John puts on the table for us. And John is wanting to do this to reassure us that we do belong to the family of God and to encourage us to live lives worthy of the family of God. So let's think about reassurance. Just because we're in the family doesn't automatically or always mean I feel secure. I remember a missionary family adopting a child from the culture they'd been serving in into their family. And it looked like a beautiful moment, but I remember talking with them and saying it just took so long for their new son to learn to trust them, to feel like he was secure in the family and not going to be sent somewhere else or to someone else, because his life to that point had been one of insecurity, broken trust, lots of change, not knowing which home he was going to be in. It took time to learn to feel secure and welcome and like he belonged. The church that John is writing to has been rocked by those who they thought were in the family but walked out. And by rejecting the claim that Jesus is God's son, they are implicitly challenging the claim that those who remain are God's children. That's why John says things like verse 1, the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Or verse 13, don't be surprised that the world hates you because they are being rejected as God's children. It's as if when these people left, they took with them the confidence that they belong to God's family and they just left doubt and insecurity. Now for us, it might be just as we live in a society filled with different beliefs. It's so wonderful, isn't it, being surrounded by other cultures, other languages, other nations, other beliefs. But as wonderful as it is, it can be very unsettling for our faith, because the more options there are, the more it feels like I might be wrong. It's like when you go to buy milk and you're staring at 15 different kinds, full fat, half fat, no fat, you know, protein enriched, extra fat, oat milk, almond milk, rice milk. What do I buy? Which milk do I get? There's so many options, I don't know what to do anymore. But the stakes are higher than milk, aren't they? The stakes are eternal life. The stakes are, when I look at the grave, is it rot or resurrection? The stakes are high. And when we see our friends or neighbours living out their beliefs with such confidence or such devotion, we can feel unsettled and tempted to not remain with Jesus but search out another path. Perhaps it's as other Christians in your life claim a special way or a privileged status. You know, they've got a greater experience, a better access. They're part of the inner circle. And we start to wonder, have I got the total experience? Am I a genuine child or still a bit on the outside? Perhaps it's as you face pushback or rejection for your faith. You just feel unknown or hated by the world, in John's language. And you think, if I'm really God's child, why would he allow this? Why does it feel like I'm not his child or being looked after? Or maybe it's just as you struggle with your sin and your weakness and you try to tame your tongue and your eyes and your thoughts and your heart. And you just think, how could God accept me like this? He says I'm his child, but it doesn't feel like I'm good enough to be his child. And so what John does is he points to the family likeness. If you confess Jesus as king, God says, you are my child. And he's at work in you. And you can know it's true by seeing the evidence of his work, seeing the family likeness start to emerge. Verse 29, if you know he is righteous, you know everyone born of him is righteous. Verse 2, everyone who hopes in him purifies himself. Verse 14, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brothers and sisters. In other words, when you turn to Jesus, you were born into God's family, and by his power, you started to change. Not that you're perfect, not that you no longer struggle with sin, but there is a family likeness emerging. Jesus is pure and holy, and though you might still struggle, you keep seeking to be pure and holy in a sexualized culture. Jesus is righteous, and you're seeking to be righteous, to work with integrity, to treat those around you with justice, even when it costs. Jesus is full of love, and even though it might be hard, you keep seeking to love your brother, your sister, your church family. And John says, see the evidence of change in your life. Know that you're a child of God. He's at work in you. You belong. Now, what do we do then with verse 8 and 9? Because this feels like John is saying something different. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is from the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep sinning because he has been born of God. Sounds like he's saying, actually, any blemish, any error, any mistake and you're out. Is that what John's saying? How do we understand those times when we do sin, when we struggle with anger or struggle to love? Are we flipping between two families? Are we in one day, out the other day? Well, we know that John cannot be saying that a Christian is unable to act in a sinful way, because in chapter 1 and 2, he's already said, if we claim to be without sin, we lie. To claim perfection is to actually break a commandment. And our experience says it's true, isn't it? Even on days when we're following Jesus, we still know there's things that we struggle with. Those Christians in our life who seem most mature are often the ones who will say that they still struggle to follow Jesus with all their life. I think the key is going back to how John speaks about sin, his definition of sin that characterizes the devil's family. Sin is lawlessness, not just breaking rules, not just making mistakes, but rejecting God as the ruler, as God, rejecting Jesus as king, and therefore denying God. In other words, I think John's saying there is a fundamental posture towards Jesus that a child of God is unable to embrace, and that is the posture of lawlessness, to reject Jesus as king. And in those moments when we do sin, we're acting against our new nature and against our new identity. And so, friends, when you feel your heart pulled towards following Jesus, even though it's difficult, that is bearing witness to God's work in you, bearing witness to the fact that you're born into God's family, that you are his child by right when you receive Jesus, that you do belong. But it also means the opposite is true. If I'm committed to doing things that Jesus forbids and I continue to excuse myself by saying, doesn't matter, or Jesus is not king in my life, he's not my ruler, I'm my ruler, John would say we lose our right to assurance at that point. But friends, if you confess that Jesus is king, then you can know you are God's child by right. And God is at work in you, and you can see the evidence as you change, as you wrestle to live his way, as you say, I want to embrace your rule, even though it's hard. You can know that God has said to you, welcome, you are my child, my son, my daughter. And I wonder if we could perhaps raise each other's assurance just by seeing and celebrating the evidence of God at work in us, just in small ways, by saying, I'm so thankful for how you loved me. You know, just I want you to notice that, because it reminds me that you're a child of God. Thank you for calling me the other night. It was so kind when life's been hard for me, and I know it's busy for you, but you reached out to me. I'm so thankful that you're God's child. He's at work in you. I can see that. And the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in a beautiful little book called Life Together, he says this line, the Christ in me, in my heart, is often weaker than the Christ in my brother or sister. And what he means is, on our own, we can feel very insecure. We need the voice of other Christians to remind us of who God says we are, to remind us of the promises of God, to encourage us, and also to point out God's work in our life. We could just in the conversations we have, we could just raise the assurance of the whole community by seeing and celebrating the work of God. Reassurance. Second, encouragement. Friends, if we know that we are God's children, then let us live like God's children. That's what John goes on to say. Verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. All the way through, he is calling God's children to live a life worthy of God. What is God like? John says he's righteous, he's holy, he's loving. He's righteous. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Righteousness is doing what is right and just in my relationships. Jesus always did what was right and just, and he calls his people to be righteous, to pay what we owe, to give credit where credit is due, to not cheat the system or cheat someone, to speak up for the vulnerable, to be righteous in our relationships. And friends, if we're children of God, because the Father has sent his Son who died for us, and we've received Jesus, and therefore we're entitled to be called God's children, then let us pursue righteousness in our homes, our workplaces, our friendships, our wallets, our voting, all our relationships. Let's pursue righteousness because he is righteous. And not only righteousness, but holiness and purity. Verse 3, everyone who hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Jesus, in his life on earth, treated everyone with purity. Not a thought or word or deed that dishonored someone or shamed them. Nothing that Jesus did that brought shame upon him, but absolute holiness and purity. I wonder, is that the way we treat each other in our speaking, the way we think about each other, holiness and purity? I think this is why we need to particularly fight hard in our culture that is so sexualized, because advertising and especially pornography continues to dishonor women and dishonor men, and particularly to trap men in addiction and shame. But friends, Jesus is pure, and if you trust him, you've been born into his family, and one day we'll see him face to face, who died for us to cleanse us of all that brings shame and pollution upon us. And so what a great reason to pursue purity, so one day we'll face him with confidence and not shame. Not only righteousness and holiness, but also love. Verse 1, the Father is full of love, welcoming us as his children. Verse 16, this is love. He laid his life down for us. Cain took his brother's life for his own sake. Jesus gave his life for the sake of others. Verse 17, a particularly beautiful and practical definition of love. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? What is God's love like? It sees the need of a brother or sister. It knows the goods and resources that it has, and it just lays those things down with an open heart. Love is about seeing needs, opening our hearts, and then using what we've got, our time, our money, our hands, our energy, our emotions, laying those things down for the sake of someone else. Not that we don't need to care for ourselves or that we don't have needs, but like the oxygen mask on the plane, we replenish ourselves in order to lay ourselves down for the sake of others who have greater need, greater vulnerability. I remember years ago living in residential college at university, and I heard the story of someone who had great need. They didn't have enough money to pay for their residential accommodation. They were working hard in a job, they were working hard at uni, but they knew they had to say goodbye at the end of that semester. And one day, someone from church who remained anonymous just put a big check of $10,000 on the front counter, fees paid for. He or she knew their brother's need, they knew the resources they had, they opened their heart, and they laid their life down for their brother. What a beautiful piece of evidence that God is at work in this person, that they're born into the family of God. And they say, Jesus is my king and he died for me. I can lay my life down for someone else. Righteous, holy, and loving. And friends, as we as a community pursue the family likeness, we actually increase the assurance of the whole community. This is one of God's solution to doubt. It is to pursue God's way, which actually gives us great assurance, great confidence that we're God's children. But also, I just want you to notice the great promise there is in this passage. Verse 28, now little children, abide in him so when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Or verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Jesus is going to return one day and we'll see him face to face in all his beauty and holiness and righteousness and purity. And in that moment when we see him, we'll look at ourselves and realize we've been transformed too. The family likeness we've been pursuing with great struggle and by his power finally is perfected when we see him in all his glory, and we are transformed. So friends, he is going to come, and in that moment, what a great joy it will be not to shrink in shame as we ran after the likeness of another family, but to face him with confidence, as by his power we pursued his likeness. And by his kindness and power in that moment, we're transformed, perfected. What a glorious day that will be. I've always been very confused by the Bucks Party movies. I don't know if you've watched them. I feel like they're trash, but some people enjoy them. But the movies, that the whole premise is about the final night before this person is married. Usually that's framed as they're going to be restricted and chained. And the final night, what do they do? What do they spend their time doing? All the things that would destroy the marriage later on. They go get drunk, they gamble, they sleep around. All the things that they won't be able to do anymore when they're married. And I find it very confusing, because if they're looking forward to life forever with this beautiful person, why would they spend all their time up until that point doing the things that would completely hurt, dishonor, and destroy that relationship? Why not instead spend all their time cultivating the kind of person they long to be in that relationship, so that when they face that person on that day when they make their promises, they don't shrink in shame, but they face them with confidence? And friends, that's what it's like with Jesus. He will come back and we will see him face to face in all his beauty and glory and purity. And he will change us. He will perfect what we've been seeking to do all along, which is live a life worthy of the family. What a great day that will be. So brothers and sisters, let's pursue the family likeness by his power, because we're children of God. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we're so grateful for these words to us in the scriptures. Would you help us to live them? Would you reassure our hearts that we are indeed your children? And by your power and spirit, would you help us to live as your children? And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.